Isaiah. What do you know about this book? You probably know it's in the middle of your Bible. If you just open it up, that's probably the book you turn to. You may know it's the second longest book in the Bible in terms of pages in most English editions, behind Psalms. And it's the third longest book in terms of words behind also Jeremiah. You may know that it's quoted and alluded to often in the New Testament. Actually, 58 direct quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament, quoting 41 different passages from the book. But there are probably as many as 115 allusions to Isaiah somewhere in the New Testament. You're probably familiar with a number of great passages. Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God in chapter 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given in chapter 9. The picture of the eternal joy of the redeemed in chapter 35. The voice of one crying in the wilderness in chapter 40. The end of that chapter, those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. Isaiah 53, which we will memorize as a church later this year, including, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The beginning of Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come. The beginning of Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes and applies to himself when he speaks in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. But what's the overall message of this book? What's the flow of the book? Is Isaiah a set of pearls hung on a chain and we delight in each pearl separately? Or is it a coherent piece of literature which God designed carefully to teach us lessons? Isaiah is a gift from God the Father to his people. Like all of Scripture, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. More than any New Testament book, Isaiah puts us in God's shoes as the Holy God speaks to us from his perspective, as he responds to the unfaithfulness of his people, as he responds to the doubts of his people. And Isaiah embeds these statements from God in a historical setting in which his people are threatened and then saved, defeated and then victorious, displaying God's sovereign control over all such situations, and then exiled and speaks to them in the midst of exile. Furthermore, Isaiah culminates in a picture of the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Isaiah both communicates truth and stirs up our affections for truth, for God. That is the overall message of this tightly integrated book. Now, sometimes the length of Isaiah makes its overall point difficult for us to grasp. As those of you who've been around for a while know, we just finished a series on 1 John on Christmas Day. The book of 1 John is 2,500 words, and you can read it out loud in about 15 minutes or less. Isaiah is more than 36,000 words long. It would take more than 3 hours if I just sat here and read it all to you out loud. So it's much harder to grasp the entire book and to get a picture in your head of the flow of the book. Well, how is the book arranged? We know Isaiah is not a chronological compendium of the prophet's writings. That describes the book of Ezekiel pretty well. Chronologically, it's listing the prophecies that come to Ezekiel over the course of a number of years. But this book is carefully arranged and organized to teach us who God is, who we are, and what God is doing in history. Indeed, it's perhaps the single most helpful book in the Bible to do this for us. One writer puts it this way: there is no book in either Testament which comprehends the whole of biblical theology so completely as does Isaiah. Here, the terrifying holiness of God is depicted as clearly as it is anywhere in the Old Testament, but also the unchanging grace of God is depicted as clearly as it is anywhere in the New Testament. So I encourage you, read this book. Follow along each week, reading the passages ahead of time before we preach on them. Pray for God, as I did a minute ago, pray for God to change us through this opening up of His Word. Pray that we might so see the Holy God that we hate our sin and thus throw ourselves at His mercy. And pray that we might see His gracious plan and fall down amazed before Him. Pray that we might so comprehend our role in that plan that we say together with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And pray that we might see all around us, our marriages, our families, our work, our country, all politics, in light of these truths about God and thus see them from His perspective. Just one other note. I've profited a great deal from listening to some British preachers speak on this and lived in East Africa for a while and West Africa, where this prophet is pronounced Isaiah. And so you'll probably hear me slip into that pronunciation at times. So Isaiah, Isaiah, same one. Well, what's our outline this morning? I want to, first of all, look at major themes in the book. Just hit them real quick, not provide a lot of supporting evidence. You'll see that as we go through the book. And then look at the historical setting for Isaiah. And then we'll look at chapter 1 together under two headings: holiness, rebellion, and judgment, and then grace and repentance. So major themes, historical setting, holiness, rebellion, and judgment from chapter 1, grace and repentance from chapter 1. So the major themes. Can't miss this major theme. It's so obvious. If you just read through Isaiah once, you'll catch it, and that is the holiness of God. God is called the Holy One of Israel, or the equivalent of that, 32 times in the book of Isaiah, and only 6 times in all the rest of Scripture is that title used for Him. Isaiah 6, as you know, the cherubim proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It's only here in Isaiah 6 and then in Revelation 4 that we have that 3 times repeated, "holy." But the entire book presents God as holy, as righteous, as pure, as set apart, as the sovereign creator and ruler who is worthy of all praise. Second major theme, the rebellion of God's people. He has blessed His people with His presence, with His love, and they have turned their backs on Him. We'll see that very clearly in today's passage. Third major theme, the certainty of judgment. When a holy God is confronted with rebellious people, judgment is certain. Both judgment of His people, again, we'll see that even in chapter 1, and judgment of all the nations. Indeed, chapters 13 to 21 are primarily oracles of judgment against surrounding nations. And this judgment is also both temporal and eternal. Now, God uses an interesting motif here to communicate this major point of the book, this theme of the book, and that is through the names that he instructs Isaiah to give his sons. Isaiah's first son is given a Hebrew name, which when we translate it is quick to the plunder, haste to the spoil. Not a name that I would want to have. Quick to the plunder, haste to the spoil, certainty of judgment on God's people. Fourth major theme, God's grace. Holiness, rebellion, that leads to judgment. And if that's not going to wipe out God's people, there's got to be grace. God's undeserved, compelling grace to a remnant of his people, as well as to all the nations through that remnant. That's a major theme in this book of Isaiah. We'll see that grace to his people in chapter 1 today. And the name of Isaiah's second son communicates this grace. A remnant will return. The name of Isaiah's second son. But Isaiah communicates not only the fact of God's grace, that he will be gracious, but also the means of that grace. Grace is going to come through this coming descendant of David, a coming king. He's pictured at in the first part of the book. A suffering servant, he's pictured as in the 40s and 50s. And the coming anointed conqueror, he's pictured at in the last 11 chapters of the book. Indeed, in the New Testament, John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of the coming Messiah, that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus himself. John 12, beginning in verse 39, quoting Isaiah 6, John writes, "Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" It's the end of the quotation. And then John goes on to write in verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So God gave Isaiah a picture of the coming Christ, which had a huge impact on him and affects the way that he writes this book. Well, God's holiness, rebellion of his people, leads to judgment. If that's not going to lead to the wiping out of his people, God must be gracious and preserve a remnant of those people. And so the fifth major theme is a logical result of that, a call for repentance. A call for repentance. To turn away from sin, to turn away from idols, to turn to the gracious God who has provided a means of reconciliation. And we'll see an example of that in this chapter. So thus, in these themes, you do see the whole of biblical theology, God's plan of redemption from the beginning to the end of time. One commentator puts it this way: all of Isaiah explains this basic situation. Three things. The awesome threat which holiness constitutes to an unworthy, careless, rejecting, and unresponsive peoples, particularly chapters 1 to 37. Second, the lengths to which the Holy One will go to deal with sin, reclaim the sinner, and create a righteous people for himself, especially in chapters 40 to 55. And third, the eternal state of holiness which he will prepare for them and wherein they will enjoy him forever, especially chapters 56 to 66. So those are the major themes in the book. Let's turn to the historical setting. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah begins around 750 B.C. This is about 180 years after the death of Solomon. Remember, after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel splits into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, which is continued to be called Israel, and a southern kingdom called Judah. All the kings of the north are evil kings. None are descendants of David. Every one of them does evil in the sight of the Lord. In the kingdom of Judah, some kings are good, some kings are evil. But they all are descendants of David, reigning on the throne of Judah. When Isaiah begins his ministry, Uzziah is king. Uzziah was a powerful king. He was, for the most part, a good king. He restored the kingdom to political power so that during his reign, Judah was more powerful politically than at any point since the reign of Solomon. And Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Now think about that. John Kennedy was elected president 52 years ago. Okay? So that would be as if John Kennedy became president in 1960 and then remained president until this year and died January 2012, 52 years. He would have been 94 years old if he was still alive today. One ruler of the country for 52 years. Upon Uzziah's death, Isaiah receives his call, as is recorded in chapter 6. That was about 745 B.C. that Uzziah died. He had a son, Jotham, who was a good king, who reigned for 16 years, and Isaiah prophesied during that time, as he says. Jotham's son is Ahaz, a bad king, an evil king. He, too, reigns for about 16 years, and it's during Jotham's reign that the empire of Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, takes over that whole kingdom, destroys the capital city, Samaria, and thus threatens the kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz makes an agreement with the Assyrians that he will pay tribute to the Assyrians and thus become really under the domain of the Assyrians. And we'll read about that as we go through this book. Hezekiah is the son of Ahaz. He begins to reign about 715 B.C. Hezekiah is a good king. The Assyrians attack Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in great danger during the reign of Hezekiah. And we read about that particularly in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. Hezekiah has a son, Manasseh, who once again reigns for a very long time, 55 years. Manasseh is not mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah. Evidently, though Isaiah evidently lived into his reign, he had no more prophecies after Manasseh had begun to reign. Tradition tells us that Isaiah did not die a natural death, but that Manasseh had him put to death by having him sawn in two. And so there's speculation that the reference in Hebrews chapter 11 to people of faith in the past being sawn in two is a reference to the prophet Isaiah. Well, that's the political setting of this book. There's great upheaval within the country and in the surrounding nations during this era. The Assyrians become very powerful. They're not powerful at the beginning of this time, become very powerful, conquer the northern kingdom, threaten Judah. And the country seems like it's going to be overrun. That's the political setting. The spiritual setting is discussed in chapters 1 to 5 of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 5 are a preface to the book. If you look at it carefully, you see once you get to chapter 6, you begin to have many historical reference points. Things that happen, a certain king is reigning, a certain thing happens. But in chapters 1 to 5, there's no historical reference after that first opening general statement in chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah is setting the stage, saying, what is the spiritual condition of these people vis-a-vis God? And that then leads into the more historically grounded sections of the book. Well, this is the point in the sermon where I would like to read the text. Of course, going through 1 John, we always read the text. We average about 100 words of text a week. As we go through Isaiah, we're going to average more than 1,000 words of text per week. And so I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but I regret that. But do read it ahead of time, and I'll read sections as we go through this exposition of Isaiah 1. So let's turn our attention now to Isaiah 1, first heading, Holiness, Rebellion, and Judgment. Isaiah opens with a courtroom setting, God calling his people to account before creation. These are the words we opened with in our call to worship. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. See, God is appealing to the heavens and the earth, the creation. Remember Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is all creation that God is now speaking to say, look what my people have done. The Lord has spoken, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. God says, my people are really foolish. Even an ox, even a donkey knows where home is, knows who protects them. And they seek the protection. They seek the food from their owner as a source of, they see their owner as a source of sustenance and protection. But Israel, created by God, brought out of Egypt by him, protected over the centuries by him, act as if they are autonomous rather than dependent. Act as if they know what is best for them rather than God knowing what is best for them. The second half of verse 4 is the key. This is the first appearance of this common term in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. But rather than honoring the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah is saying that they have despised the Holy One of Israel. He is holy, he is righteous, he is set apart from sinners, his eyes are too pure to look upon evil, as Habakkuk says. They have the great privilege of belonging to him, but instead they turn and they walk away from him. Because of this, they have suffered defeat and oppression. See verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Look at verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. When the people desert their protector, they lose their protection. That's obvious, isn't it? The whole head is sick, says God, because they're not thinking straight. They're not seeing what is obvious. They are becoming worse and worse off because they have forsaken their God. Now, here are the people. Things are getting worse and worse, and what do? Well, the people seem to respond by saying, okay, we need to offer more sacrifices. We need to attend more festivals. We need to be better about our religious observance. And God, in verses 11 to 15, tells them that that too is foolishness, that God despises their religious activity. Summarized in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. That is, religious activity to try to appease the holy God while continuing in sin is worse than worthless. It is demeaning to God. It is not our activity that pleases God, but it's His work in us, transforming our hearts to be humble before Him. The sacrificial system is God's provision for a sinful people to come to Him for cleansing. Every aspect of the sacrificial system is a picture of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. There's no merit that we attain by performing the sacrifices. Rather, all the sacrificial system for Israel was recognition of the depth of our sin, recognition of the impossibility of pleasing God on our own, recognition of our need for the merit of another to be applied to us so that God's judgment does not fall on us as a rebellious people. And so to come, for these people to come and to act as if they are going through the motions of pleasing God is exactly the opposite of what the sacrificial system was supposed to picture. So, the people created by God for His own possession, those who are dependent on Him, those who have been led by Him, those who are protected by Him and provided for by Him, rebel against Him. They pretend they're independent of Him, pretend they're autonomous of Him and don't need Him. They are sinful and they respond to His rebukes simply by religious activity, trying to earn merit with Him. But there's no repentance. No turning, no humbling, no acknowledging His holiness and majesty. Does that sound familiar? We could look at our own society and see many similarities to that of the day of Isaiah. But instead of looking at our society, let's look at our own hearts. Do you recognize the holiness of God? Do you acknowledge your complete dependence on Him? Do you recognize that unless God graciously redeems and calls you part of His remnant, you are without hope, you are under His judgment? Do you agree with Jesus that apart from Him, you can do nothing? Nothing that will earn merit, nothing that will have any eternal consequences for good, nothing that will be unstained by sin. Do you understand that no religious activity, no church attendance, no offerings, no witnessing, no baptisms, no participation in the Lord's Supper, no prayer, no Bible reading, no preaching, no religious activity in and of itself is pleasing to God? The people of Isaiah's day did not recognize and acknowledge these truths. And we face the same temptations. Can we learn from their foolishness? That's why God had Isaiah write this book, so we would learn from their hard-heartedness and their foolishness. So that's the situation of the people in Isaiah's day. There's a people situation of ourselves in our day also. Well, what hope is there given God's holiness and given God's judgment? Grace and repentance. God would be just to leave us in that state under his judgment, but he chooses in his mercy to intervene according to his promises. Look at verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. God calls his own people Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to them? Well, that was 1,200 years previously that God had destroyed completely Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. So he's using these terms figuratively. He's saying, my people are just as evil, just as deserving of extermination as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were. But God grants grace. He leaves survivors. He leaves a remnant. And that idea of a remnant from among God's faith, from among God's people who will be faithful to him, whom he will preserve, is key to Isaiah and indeed key to the whole storyline of Scripture. God preserves a group of survivors from his people, even when the bulk of his people go astray and suffer his judgment. By grace, he holds on to some so that no one will snatch them out of his hand, even in the midst of a severe judgment. And so, God gives the call in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teaching. God says, I've told you what you need to know. Now listen to it. Apply it to your lives. Don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Take it to heart. The word translated teaching here is the Hebrew word Torah, which many of you will be familiar with. God's Torah is not a list of rules that we must keep in order to earn God's favor, but as we've defined it in earlier sermon series, God's Torah is the revelation of God to man, fundamentally communicating to us God's character, who he is, and instructing us how to live in light of who he is. And thus, God's teaching is the source of all joy, of all well-being, the foundation of any right view of the world around us, and the root of all wisdom, all knowledge, all insight, God's revelation to us. So God says here in Isaiah 1, I've told you who I am. I have given you that instruction. I am the Holy One, your Holy One. I've told you who you are. I've told you that I am holy and so that you, my people, must be holy. I've given you this instruction for your good so that you might learn it and have your mind changed by it. So listen, hear, follow me, learn. And then in verses 16 and 17, God adds, repent. Nine commands in verses 16 and 17, they break into three sets of three. Let's look at them grouped that way. First, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Remember, clean in Scripture almost always refers to our being made presentable to God. That we are unclean and thus unfit to enter God's presence until God cleanses us so that we might come into his throne room and approach him boldly. And so in these three commands, God is saying, don't come to me full of sin. Don't act as if you can simply walk into my presence as you are. If you're going to come into my presence, you must deal with your sinfulness in the way that I provide. Second set of three, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. You see the progression in those three commands? First, stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop the evil you're participating in. Second, learn from me. Learn from my Torah what is good. And then seek even more. Seek after my good and perfect will. Seek after my definition of the good, the just, the right. This is Romans 12, 2, right? Have your mind transformed so that you might know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Third group of three, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That is, having got your own house in order, help those who are weak and without protectors. We might summarize these three groups of three this way. First, cleanse yourselves before me by the means I provide so that you can approach me on my terms. Second, devote your actions, your mind, and your heart to me. And third, act like me. Serve the weak and the powerless among you. The first two sets of three are aspects of what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. The third set of three is picturing what it means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Well, this brings us to verse 18, the words which are on the front of your bulletin, the great invitation to God's grace. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and they are, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, I think when we say it this way, come, let us reason together, I think we miss a little bit of the force of this. When you think of this in the overall flow of the passage, I think what God is saying is what some of us parents have said to our children. God gave you a brain, use it. This is only logical. Think about what you're doing. You're acting foolishly. Reason. Don't just keep on drifting along, but reason about what you're doing. What is the logical thing to do? I'm offering you the free gift, says God, of being my children, of being my people, of being loved by me, protected by me. I offer you a way to have your scarlet sins cleansed. Instead of bloody stains, you'll be as white as snow. And so, do it. Repent. Don't be a foolish, stubborn animal. That's what God is saying. Look at verses 19 and 20. Their choice, they can eat or they can be eaten. They can eat all the goodness that God provides, or they're going to be eaten by the sword. So God says, if you follow me, you will eat the good of the land. You will have richness of life. You will have pleasures forevermore. If you don't follow me, if you continue in rebellion, you will be eaten by the sword. And he concludes, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I've said it, he says. Believe it. Verses 21 to 23 detail the decline of Jerusalem from the time of David until Isaiah's day. It was a faithful city. Now it is an adulterous wife. It was righteous, but now it is full of murderers. The city was like pure silver, but now it's like silver, which is so mixed with impurities, you might as well throw it away. The political leaders have become thieves, working for bribes. They do not care for the poor and needy. They only care about their own security of position. Maybe that happens today too. So what will happen? Will God leave them, abandon them to their own devices? Will God's own people desert him utterly? No. Isaiah communicates very clearly that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Look at verse 24 and consider the power of these opening words. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. God prefaces that statement with a strong underlining of his might and power. He's not going to leave it to chance. He's not going to leave his plan to the vagaries of human will. He is mighty. He is the Lord of all power. So he says in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. That sounds like final judgment, but keep reading. And will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Very similar to what he says through Malachi. I will purify the sons of Levi. Verse 26. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I call this section of chapter 1 burning grace. Burning grace. He will purify his people with fire. And that fire will burn off their impurities. He will put righteous leaders in place as they had in the past. Well, what righteous leader is he talking about? This is the first hint in the book of God's raising up a new ruler, a new descendant of David, to rule over his people. He doesn't use the word king here, but he uses the word judges and counselors. To us, those words sound like legal figures, a judge and maybe a lawyer. But in Hebrew, these words have a much broader meaning. Remember, the book of Judges is not about people who simply had legal authority, but primarily political authority over the nation. As for the word counselor, this is the same word which is used in the famous passage in chapter 9. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. I will give you, he says, counselors as at the beginning, referring ultimately to Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. God will give his people grace by providing a coming ruler, and this ruler will produce a faithful city, a city of righteousness, a city that we see finally coming down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. But note, this is a painful process, a process of burning away impurities, of purifying. He continues, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So burning grace. God will do it. He will purify his people. He is in charge. He has said he will do it. It will come about. But the process is painful. The process is painful. It's not unlike what Ty Stout went through not so long ago. Cancer found in his throat. If you just leave it there, what happens? It grows, takes over, kills you. Removing it is not pleasant. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. It's necessary in order for the body to thrive. And that's what God is doing here. He's not going to let that cancer kill his people. And so he implements his burning grace. He takes out the cancer. He removes it so that the people might become what he intended them to be. It is painful, but it is purifying. And the result is worth it. So the holy God of burning grace, that might be a title for the whole book of Isaiah. God is intent on purifying his people. It is certain he will do it. Isaiah does not preach a gospel of easy believism. He does not offer a ticket to heaven for anyone who prays a prayer and then goes on to live any way that they might feel like. Rather, Isaiah preaches a gospel of transforming grace, a burning transforming grace, which God is certain to fulfill. He is so holy and so loving that he will root out any sin in his people at whatever cost is necessary. This is not the God so often pictured in evangelical churches, of a God sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, really hoping against hope that some people might deign to come to him. But Isaiah pictures a sovereign God who will save his remnant graciously, despite their rebellion, who will bring worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, who will fill the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea, and nothing will stop that. This is the God of burning grace, who reaches out to sinners as guilty as those sinners who were in Sodom and says, I'm saving my remnant. Be among them. You can eat at my table or you can be eaten by judgment. I have provided the ruler, the Messiah. He has paid the penalty for your sins. This is the only way to be clean before me. So come. See me for who I am. Be among my faithful people and spread a passion for me among every tribe on this earth so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. That's the message of this book. That's the message of chapter 1. So the question for each of us, will we rebel and set ourselves up as little kings and suffer his judgment, or will we be a part of God's great plan? He graciously calls us to do what makes sense, what is logical. So come to him. Come to him. Though your sins be as scarlet, he will make them as white as snow. Let's pray together.